Thank you, Richard. Well, we come to the code in Deuteronomy. The opening section, as well as the closing section, is full of instruction and exhortation to keep the code, to keep the commandments and decrees and the laws that God has been giving to his people and has been teaching them through Moses in order that they might do them. And the opening section and the closing sections, if you've picked up or still got that little green slip which shows you the way that Deuteronomy is put together and structured, the opening and closing sections not only contain these encouragements and exhortations to obey God, but they also contain the history of, in the opening sections, and the prediction of, in the closing sections, Israel's inability to keep the code, their failure at keeping the code. Because, of course, they're not to become God's people because they obey. They're not to count themselves as good enough to be God's people because they obey, because they're not going to keep it. They are already God's people by virtue of the covenant that he made with Abraham 470 years before Moses is speaking to them now. And their failure to keep it, and the more we go into the details of it in this major section in the middle where the code is described and expounded by Moses, the more the point is sort of hammered home with almost every verse. Their failure to keep it all points them ahead to those new covenant days, this being the old Moses covenant, to the new covenant days when somebody will come and keep it on their behalf, when a Savior will come who will rescue them from their sin and their failure and keep all God's righteous requirements for them. So you see, Deuteronomy points us ahead to Christ. And as we go through the code over these next 3 weeks, today looking at the code with respect to worship, next Sunday, Lord willing, the code with respect to leaders, and the Sunday after that, the code with respect to our relationships. As we go through this, we're going to be pointed again and again to the person who really fulfilled it. So as we go through each of these sections about the code, we're getting, in one sense, a fresh spotlight on Christ, who kept this. We're getting a fresh description of his relationship with the Father and what he's done for us. We're getting a fresh angle on the proper man, on the one who has been everything that we should be for God, for us, on our behalf, the one in whom we are made right with God, the one in whom we're righteous. So here it's the code and it's worship. And we've read together the first section up to the end of verse 7, and then the last section of the chapter when Karen was reading earlier on. What's it all about, and how can we best understand what God is saying? Well, Moses has, back in chapter 5, sort of re-delivered the Ten Commandments. And of course, the first two commandments there are about having no other gods before their God, Jehovah, and about not making any idols or images or anything to bow down to. So God has been already in the commandments talking about the one before whom they live and talking about worship. And that's why when we launch into the code, we're starting with worship. When Moses was giving those commandments back in chapter 5, both before it and after it, in chapters 4 and 6, God warns the people not to go in for idolatry. He tells them to watch themselves, to be careful. And so now as the code is expounded, we start with worship and we hear again the warnings about idolatry. And I think we can helpfully grasp what is going on here if we put it into four headings. All the way through the chapter, there's a sort of a negative and a positive thing going on. There's a don't do this, but do this. There's a get rid of that and establish this instead. And so if we take that sort of pattern of a negative and a positive, I think we can look at the chapter and helpfully understand it in four ways. First of all, no competition because of God's uniqueness. No competition because of God's uniqueness. There are to be no gods competing in the hearts of his people, in the lives of his people. There are to be no gods competing for the turf of the promised land, so to speak, because of the uniqueness of God. back in chapter 6, it begins by saying, in the first verse following, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." There is not a multiplicity of gods. There isn't a huge diversity of gods. There is one true God. And so as his people are going into the land, God says to them, look at verse 2, if you will, "Destroy completely all the places on the high mountains and on the hills and under every spreading tree where the nations you are possessing worship their gods. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones and burn their Asherah poles in the fire. Cut down the idols of their gods and wipe out their names from those places." No competition because of the uniqueness of God. Now, to many modern ears, that would seem, if we were to sort of read that out, goodness me, if you went to a council meeting and read that out, you'd be shot, wouldn't you? You'd be shot very politically correctly, but you would still be shot. You see, God is not tolerant. Let me put it like this. Let me put it sort of in language which is blunt in our day and age. God is not tolerant of religious diversity in the sense that he is not tolerant of other gods. He is the one true God. He declares himself to be so. And so immediately, human spirituality is not a matter of doing a kind of a pick and mix. It's not a matter of choosing what you're going to worship and worshiping that and turning something that is in your life into a god. It's not a DIY thing. God says, clear out the old. No competition because of God's uniqueness. So immediately we're going to take this to heart, aren't we? We're going to say, well, goodness me, what's competing in my heart? What's competing for the territory in my life? What's occupying the space in my life that God alone should occupy? What are the gods that are competing for my attention? What are the gods that have preoccupied my life? Remember how Jesus speaks about the sower who goes out to sow, and some of the seed falls on different kinds of land. One of the types of ground that it falls on is where there are thorns and thistles. And the seed begins to grow, of course, but then the thorns and the thistles grow up as well. And the weeds choke the seed. And in that parable, the thorns and thistles, the weeds that grow up, are the preoccupations and cares of this world. Well, the Israelites are going into the promised land. It is already sown with these other gods. They've got to plow up that land. They've got to clear it out. They've got to do the weeding. So that when they're there, it is the worship of God that occupies the territory, so to speak. And God knows the hearts of his people because, not just at the beginning, but at the end, he tells them why this is the case, why they've got to be so destructive of the gods that are in the place and the places where those gods are worshipped. So look down to verse 29, to the end, and you'll see why it is. Follow the decrees in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess. And then in 29 he says, the Lord your God will cut off before you the nations you are about to invade and dispossess. But when you have driven them out and settled in their land, and after they have been destroyed before you, here it comes, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? We will do the same. You see, God knows the weakness of his people's hearts. God knows that his people are easily seduced by other gods. God knows that his people, like all people everywhere, are sort of irremediably spiritual. We're all going to worship something. We're all going to follow something. We're all going to serve something. God knows all about spirituality. And he knows where it leads us if we're left to ourselves. He knows the hearts of his people. And he knows that if they leave all the stuff there, if they leave all the important cultural artifacts that belong to these other religions in, that are there in the land, that belong to the other gods and their worship, then his people will be fascinated by these artifacts. They'll be interested in them. They'll be curious about them. They'll say, well, I wonder how they did it. And he knows that their values and their loyalty to him is shaky. And so they say, well, never mind what God said about the way he wants it. Let's see if we can do it their way as well. And they're going to be terribly clever and sophisticated, and they're going to be terrifically culturally aware, and they're going to be wonderfully open-minded, so open you could pour anything in there. And they're going to end up worshipping those other gods. And they're going to end up taking the way in which those other gods are worshipped, and they're going to put that on the way they should worship God. And so the detestable practices that are spoken of at the end there in verse 31, the kind of sacrifices that were going on, things that were going on between men and women in these places, the whole sexual idolatry of those places, even burning their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods, that would get dragged into the worship of God. So the worship of God would become something absolutely detestable and awful to God. It happened. It happened. They did it. So, no competition because of God's uniqueness. Second, no imitation worshipping God's place. Now, in verse 4 we read, "You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. Don't imitate. But you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go." To that place you must go. Verses 4 and 5. So, no competition because of God's uniqueness, but now no imitation because of God's place. What is it that they're not called to imitate? What they're called to sort of get rid of and do a different way is the individualism of the worship in the land. So, you would have in your back garden or under your vine or under your olive trees or whatever, you would have a little shrine or in some corner of your house. You'd have a shrine to a god, and you would take one of the sort of generic gods, the Baals or the Asherahs, the Ashtoreths, and you would sort of produce your own little version of that, kind of customize your god, and you'd have him located on your property. And you would have your little worship thing there. You'd go and bow down and make sacrifices. And then every now and then there'd be a sort of a bigger gathering, and a whole lot of people who would worship the Baals would get together, and the whole detestable stuff would just get magnified because there'd be more people doing it. But it was that individualism thing where you customize your God, where what you worship becomes the expression of yourself. So no longer are you the expression of God's character and God's being made in the image of God. Now your God expresses you and is made in your image. And no longer are you worshipping with all of God's people. Now you're going to be worshipping just on your own, and that's going to be fine. So the community that is shaped and defined by its relation to God and its worship of God just disintegrates. No imitation, God's place. And in God's place, in this one place of worship, in this place that he will choose, not that they will choose, and where he will put his name, not where they will build a statue or something like that, the place where he will dwell, not the place they conveniently locate him and put him, to that place they must go. It's not for nothing that the writer to the Hebrews warns Jewish converts to Christianity who are living in Jerusalem, which was, of course, the place where God would make his name to dwell. It's not for nothing that he urges upon them in chapter 10, verse 25, or 19 through 25, not to give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, he puts it. You see, there isn't a real Christian worship that is only individual. Now, we do worship God individually. We have our own prayer times and Bible reading times. There are times when we're walking down the road and our hearts are full of joy to God and we're singing. We cry out to God on our own. We do family things as well. We do things in places other than, you know, all together in one place kind of thing. But if that's all there is, if there's only the worship of God in your own home using the internet, then you're going to lose out on being part of the fellowship. The fellowship loses out on you. But something not just about losing out or benefits, something actually defining about you is lost. That is that you are part of the body of Christ. And that's not an add-on to a Christian life. That is the Christian life. You are part of the body of Christ. We have one life of one Savior within us all. We are all one in Christ. And it's astonishing that way, way back there, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, God is warning his people against one of the most corrupting things from our own culture nowadays, that is the rampant individualism. I don't need anybody else. I would rather just stay and do it my own way, and that's fine, thank you. I can worship God just fine on the golf course. Depends what your golf is like, but I guess most people probably won't if they're watching you. See, the individualism of it just runs completely opposite to the purposes and the will of God, who brings us together and defines us in our relationship to him together. No competition because of God's uniqueness. No imitation, worshipping God's place, gathered together. Third, no self-indulgence, worship God's way. No self-indulgence, worshipping God's way. What happened when everybody was doing their own thing in their own back garden, doing it their own way? Well, what happened was the human heart that was forging the idol, the human heart, which the Bible says is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, the human heart which loves sin, the human heart which, left to itself, does not know God who reveals himself to us, the human heart which can imagine just about anything being acceptable to God if you're making your own God, the human heart will have a corrupt worship. So God says, don't worship in their way, worship in my place, but don't worship in their way, which becomes the expression of a sinful heart. It's very interesting, isn't it, that there is, with respect to worship these days in the church, particularly in the West, but with respect to worship, there is such an emphasis, sort of plowed on us as Christians, to find self-fulfillment in worship. Worship has to be satisfying and fulfilling for me. Well, hang on a minute. Who's at the center of concern there? Me. Who's supposed to be at the center of our worship? God. So if our approach to worship is, how can this be good for me? How can I leave church today with a good feeling about me? How can this be wonderfully fulfilling and exciting and thrilling or just enlightening for me? What's going to happen? Well, you go away 99 Sundays out of 100 and you're not walking on cloud nine and you haven't been so blessed that you're just about ecstatic with it and you're not walking home or walking back to your car glowing with radiant glory. What are you going to do? You're going to start blaming everybody else. Well, the minister didn't make it happen this morning. Well, the band wasn't making it happen. Or who was on projection this morning? Or, well, the temperature was wrong. Or, well, I didn't like the decor. And you start blaming everybody else because you didn't get what you wanted. Well, this isn't shopping. This is worship. This is worship. We're in the presence of God before whom, in our hearts, if not physically, we fall down and acknowledge as the center and the sun around which everything revolves. We come for him. And so, as God says, Not only no competition because of his uniqueness and no imitation because of his place. He says no self-indulgence, do it God's way. When you come, you bring your sacrifices as God says you bring your sacrifices. And you bring your offerings as God says you bring your offerings. And in all the intervening bit that we didn't read, he's saying how they're supposed to do it. And you don't just bring your sacrifices and your offerings and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. When you get together, actually it's going to be better than all that individualized stuff in the back garden on your own. Because when you get together, then you and your families all together shall eat and shall rejoice. This was like one massive communal fellowship lunch or tea. So they got there and they would offer something to God and they'd get to eat the rest. So they absolutely stuff themselves and have a ball. It's a great time. And it's supposed to be characterized by rejoicing. Verse 7, there in the presence of the Lord your God, and you and your family shall eat and rejoice in everything you have put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. So they're all sitting there and having a great time. There's loads of food. They're all enjoying the food and the wine from their vineyards, because that's what would actually be produced in the vineyards rather than schlur. And they're having the most joyous time. There's a lot of singing and there's bound to be some dancing as well. And why? Because the Lord has been so good to them. So they're thinking back to the crops that they brought in. They're thinking back to the time when the lambs were born. They're thinking back to the time when the goats were doing what goats are supposed to do, but doing it neatly and in a proper place and not eating the washing. And they're thinking, oh, this has all gone so well. Why? Because the Lord has blessed us. The Lord has given us these things. And so that human gathering is just totally transfigured by the goodness of God. They're rejoicing in every good thing and enjoying every good thing that God has given to them because they're enjoying God. Well, that is different from the way we do it in Presbyterian churches, isn't it? But boy, it was so much better than the pokey wee thing in the back garden on your own that you've got to try and appease or it'll kill you. And then finally, no destruction. Enjoy God. No destruction. Enjoy God. And it is particularly that awful prospect in verse 31 that we take heed of at this point. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshipping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. No destruction, because God is for life. No destruction, because God is for life. You see, God is not a tyrant who destroys us. He is our Creator who gives us life and sustains it. And what God wants his people to know before they get into the land is that if they start worshipping him in the way that other gods are worshipped and therefore really cease to worship him, or if they go the step further and start worshipping those other gods, their lives will be ruined by the other gods. Maybe not ruined in ancient Near Eastern terms. Maybe not ruined in cultural terms. But ruined in God's terms. Ruined in terms of the Father's generous, caring providence that is to be enjoyed. Ruined in terms of the relationships within their families and in their communities. The other gods are cruel tyrants. And you could have been a very successful person. You could have been a very successful farmer or herdsman. Or businessman. But in God's terms, your life could be ruined. No destruction. God is for life. And isn't it amazing? Here we are on this morning of all mornings, about to gather around this table and remember the one who worshipped the Father alone and only did the Father's will. No competition in Jesus' heart, was there? And here is the one who died for us and rose again, so that he, with us gathered with him, could worship in the one place that God's name eternally dwells in. And here we are, remembering the one who was not self-indulgent, but accepted the Father's way of worship, and who offered himself as a sacrifice. And here is the one who not only was raised to life by the Father, but of course raises us to new life also. At every point, we're seeing Jesus being described. Jesus, the one true worshipper, in whom we worship God also. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus got it right for us. We thank you that he is our true representative. We place all our trust in him. And we acknowledge that he is the one true worshipper, and it is in him that we come to you and worship you. Help us, Lord, we pray, in Christ to worship you aright. Not simply to go through the motions that everybody else is going through, but to worship you from our hearts as your people in Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.